I'd like to start off this morning by establishing something fairly obvious and also making sure that everyone is awake. With a show of hands, how many people like to be happy?
Like to be
happy. Okay. I thought we could probably get pretty much universal agreement on that one. So, we're actually going to talk about happiness this morning. Because we're beginning in Matthew chapter 5, better known as the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to see that Jesus talks quite a lot about happiness. As most of you, probably all of you know, the Founding Fathers, in a decision that has become somewhat controversial in recent years, actually put the pursuit of happiness into the Declaration of Independence as a right on par with life and liberty. And when you think about that, it doesn't really sound like an 18th century thing to put the pursuit of happiness that high, but it kind of shows you how close this is to the heart of human aspiration. If you ask most people what is the purpose of life, they will probably give you some version of to be happy or to make yourself happy. And even if they don't say that, the reality is that that tends to be the way in which the average person lives their life. They are trying to be happy. Now, they may not go about it by just trying to make as much money as possible or have a big house or car. They might find other more altruistic ways of making themselves happy, such as being involved in charitable work, or they might strive for success or fame or power. All of these things, though, have one common aim, and that is to achieve happiness or a sense of fulfillment. Some economists call it utility. But it's the sum total, really, of what everyone wants. They want a positive state of being. And Jesus is going, in the first section of this chapter, known as the Beatitudes, he's going to show us what that really looks like from God's perspective. It is not a bad thing. It is not wrong that human beings want to be happy. We were created for a state that this translation and most translations call blessedness. And that's a good word because it puts the focus on the one who is doing the blessing, who is God. So happiness is not about me. Happiness is about God who desires to give it. That is why the Creator created man was to be able to pour out his goodness on man and to have a relationship with him where man receives from his Creator all the goodness that the Creator wants to give and returns to the Creator love, worship, and adoration. That was how creation was supposed to function. So actually the first word that Jesus speaks in his teaching is this word, the Greek word Makarios. And I say the first word in his teaching because prior to this we are told that he began to preach. And the first word that he used in his preaching, and we talked about this at the time when we were going through an earlier chapter, was repent. It's very interesting that the first word in preaching is repent, because remember, preaching is the proclamation of the gospel. It is announcing the gospel. So that is a one-way form of communication. When you get to teaching, teaching is a different matter. We talked about this a few weeks ago, that teaching is making truth accessible to people. And when you make truth accessible, one of the first things you need to do is establish relevance. How is this relevant to me? Why should I care? In using a word like blessed or happy, the Greek makarios, Jesus establishes very obvious relevance to every person because we all want to be happy. So he has our attention right off when he uses this word, happy or blessed. But then he proceeds to tell us how to get there. So I'm calling this series The Pursuit of Happiness, because that's the phrase that the Founding Fathers used, and I think it's as good as any. And it's important to remember that this is a God-created thing. That God put this within us, that we desire this state of blessedness, and Jesus shows us how that is achieved. But, as with so many others of the teachings of Christ, how to get from here to there is very counterintuitive. It's none of the things that we would think. It's none of the things that the average person would come up with as, oh yeah, that makes sense. But before we can actually start this journey, kind of need to establish a setting. So we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 5, and seeing the multitudes. I'm going to stop there for just a second. And this doesn't necessarily have a lot to do with, well, maybe it does, with the main topic. But I just thought, if you were to stop there and put that on the average preacher, or on the average person even, and seeing the multitudes, he did what? What do we do when we see success, popularity, a following, a group, money coming in, things are going well? What do we do? Usually, what we do is we begin to react to that with human wisdom. We have a lot of people here. They are really interested in what we're doing. This could be a movement. This could be a denomination. We need to establish a Christian college to instill these principles. We need to start into overseas missions. I'm not saying anything is wrong with any of that. But here's what I am saying. What we see in the life of Christ is 0% human wisdom and 100% Father focus, Father fixedness. Jesus went about doing his Father's will, not his own will, and it didn't make any difference what anyone else did. He continued to do the things that he saw his Father do. So, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. Now, it is not clear whether Jesus went up on the mountain as a retreat to get away from the crowds, or whether perhaps he was making an opportunity for more people to hear him as he taught. We'll be referencing this again later, a couple verses down, when we're talking about who was being taught. But what I see is Jesus moving always in the Holy Spirit and never in human wisdom and never in response to whatever reaction he was getting from people. In John chapter 2, and there's just a few couple verses I'm going to read. You don't necessarily need to turn there. John chapter 2 and verse 23, it says, "Now when he," that is Jesus, "was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Jesus did not put his trust in people, and he did not allow himself to be controlled by what they did or did not do. He never tried to build an organization. He never tried to bottle the sauce, so to speak. It was always about, what does the Father have for me to do today? I was kind of listening in on a conversation between a couple of pastors the other night, and one of them was saying, you know, we need to teach people that it's not about fitting God into your agenda, but finding out what God's agenda is and fitting into his. And that is a simple and very powerful truth. That is how Jesus Christ lived his life, and that's how we should be living our lives. What is God's agenda for this moment? It may have nothing to do with what I think ought to be done, or what makes common sense to do in this situation, because I think this is the result that needs to be achieved. Because if Jesus had wanted to achieve a commonsensical result, he wouldn't have ended up on the cross. And none of us would be saved. So we can apply this to our own lives, whatever that situation is that we might react to and say, well, of course we should now do this. No, of course we should fix on our Father. What is he doing? And that is what we need to do. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them." I love this picture of Jesus teaching from a seated position, because this speaks to me of a number of attributes of his character. It speaks of his authority. A person who can sit down to speak is a person that doesn't need to buttress their authority or their confidence by physical position. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to stand to preach. Obviously, that would be stupid because that's what I'm doing right now. But I am saying that I just have this picture in my mind of the quietness and the simplicity of his ministry. That he didn't need to whip up a crowd. He didn't need to make sure everyone can hear me. Get a loudspeaker system so we can spread this out, put it all on tapes and send it to the four corners of the world. He had life. He had life to give, and he gave it. He gave it simply, without fanfare, without drama. He simply sat down and taught those who were listening, those who had ears to hear. That was what he said in his teaching. If you have ears to hear, hear. He didn't chase people down. He didn't round them up. He sat down and he taught those who were there and had a seeking and a hungering heart to hear the word of God. And then he opened his mouth and taught them. And I think Jason may have shared about this when he was going through Acts. This curious expression that you find several times in the New Testament. God doesn't waste words. I don't believe that it is by accident or just by way of a verbal embellishment that it says he opened his mouth. Obviously, you can't talk without opening your mouth, so what's the point of saying he opened his mouth? I did a search for the expression, and I found that quite frequently in the Old Testament, this was used of the prophets. So I think the connection is actually to prophecy in the Old Testament, and it speaks to what the function of the prophet is. That is, that the function of the prophet is to serve as a conduit, not a source. So, in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 11, it says, "The mouth of the righteous is a well of life." So you can think about opening your mouth as a messenger or as one who speaks the word of God like opening a well. And then people are able to draw out from that the water. A well does not manufacture water. You know what a well is? It's a hole in the ground. That's all it is. You drill a hole in the ground and you wait for the groundwater to accumulate in that well. It just gives it a place to be. That's all it does. Jesus was God. He was a source, but he did not function as a source in his ministry on earth as a man. He functioned as a conduit. It seems like I read the scripture almost every Sunday, so I'm not going to read it again. But you know, he said, "I do nothing of myself." He did not speak from his own understanding, from his own mind, the things he thought people needed to hear. He gave them the word of God. And I think that is why this particular phrase is used. He opened his mouth in the same way that you open up a well so that people can draw life from God. You have to have life to give. You have to be emptied so that you can be filled. But once you're filled, you just pour out for people. It's not about me. It's not about my opinions. It's not about what I've studied and come up with. It's about what God put in me. I'm making it available to you. And this is how Jesus taught, was simply making the truth available, accessible, bringing it near so that people could draw life. He opened his mouth and taught them. I started a dialogue with my friend David last night on who the them is. And he sent me some stuff, and I sent him some stuff this morning. And my phone has been buzzing during church this morning because he's in China. So I think he's probably got some more comments for me to read later on this question. Because he actually thinks that them is the crowds, or includes the crowds. I am more on the side of believing. Commentators are divided on this. And curiously enough, it divides Calvinists and Arminians, because Calvinists say it was just the disciples because, you know, the focus on the elect, which I'm not even going to go there. I don't even think it's all that relevant. But I do think that, based on other scriptures, it makes sense to view the primary audience of the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus' disciples rather than the multitudes in general. because of the things that he was saying really would not make sense outside of the context of discipleship, outside of the context of following Christ. The average person, for instance, is not, he could not say, you will be persecuted for my sake. If you're not following Christ, you're not going to be persecuted for his sake. I doubt that he, like, exiled the multitudes and said, okay, everybody go away now, this is just for the disciples. I think it was for those who had ears to hear. And it was his disciples who came to him willingly of their own accord to hear his word. And there may have been others as well. May have been a lot of others. But I think that these, what I'm calling these steps on this pursuit of happiness, I think this is primarily intended for those that have made the decision to follow him. And there's a couple of scriptures that I think speak to this. One is from Luke chapter 6, and I haven't done the research to see whether most commentators believe this is describing the same sermon or a different one that is simply parallel in most of its context, sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain, because it actually says he went down and stood in a level place, which that almost seems to be given specifically to let us know this isn't the same situation that Matthew is describing, because this Matthew specifically gives the setting as being on a mountain. So it's possible Jesus simply preached a very similar parallel sermon in another place, another time. But in that situation, Luke 6:20 says, then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. So he addressed that specifically to the disciples. And then in Matthew 13:34, it says, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak to them. Which says to me that the Sermon on the Mount, which I think contains some parables, but primarily it's just straight teaching, would not have been addressed primarily to the multitudes because it was not in parable form. And it was in a form that really those who were following Christ could understand, but not just the average person. So that's my opinion. I could be wrong, but I think that the them there is primarily his disciples who came to him, and that these teachings are primarily for those that have made the commitment to follow Christ. So now we come to this first step along this journey that we're going to take to find out what happiness really is. How does God say that we are to achieve a blessed and happy state? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So, if you want happiness, start with poverty. Wow. How much sense does that make? Generally speaking, the way we make ourselves happy is by getting the things that we want, whether those things are tangible or intangible. The essence of poverty is not having. It is not having the things that everyone wants. And it's not just in not having physical possessions. I read I actually didn't read the book, but I either heard it from somebody that did, or it was, it was Jason. He's telling me, yes. That poverty, the people who have studied poverty have concluded that it's not primarily the absence of possessions, but the absence of relationships and a support network. So people that are poor, they don't have that social support network that keeps them viable in their community. So there's a lot of different things that can be comprehended in this term poor. But essentially it is in not having. It's the opposite of what we would call prosperity. The abundance of the things that you want, things that are goods, you know, that everyone thinks are desirable. That's the abundance, and poverty is the lack. Poverty is essentially nothing. It's a zero. It's a void. So you could state it another way. You could say, to be happy, to be blessed, start with nothing. Does that make sense? Makes more sense than you might think. When God made the universe, he started with nothing. Ex nihilo is the theological term. That is, that he simply spoke the world into existence. He didn't start with something someone else had already made and make it into something different. He started with nothing. The Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, you know how he described himself? Among other things, nothing. 1 Corinthians 12:11. And earlier in 1 Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 26, he says this, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not," that is, things which don't exist, things which are nothing, "to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." God starts with zeros. Not 1/8, not 1/100, not 1/1,000,000th. This much, but nothing. Because it has to be 100% God's glory and not man's glory. Because if we had contributed even just a speck of dust to what God was doing, guess what we would do? We'd sit there and go, "It's my speck. Couldn't have done it without my speck." Yes, he could. And we need to know that. And that's why he starts with a zero. However, Jesus puts a finer point on it than that. He doesn't just say, "Blessed are the poor." Now, in Luke, he does say, "Blessed are you poor," referring to his disciples. But here he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." This has confused a lot of people. It confused me, actually. And I had someone ask me one time, "Well, what does that mean?" I didn't really have an answer for. But I've been praying about it all week, actually, because I knew that I was going to go over at least to this part, and trying to understand what does it really mean to be poor in spirit. First of all, I think we need to understand that poverty is not a bad thing that happens to some people. It is actually the essential human condition. So when a person is born into this world, they have nothing. When a person leaves this world, it might be the richest person on the face of the earth. As soon as they die, they're completely destitute. They can't take anything with them because the essence of what that person is a spirit. And it is impossible to possess anything in this world because you can't take it with you. So possessions are what I could make sure that I always have. In other words, that I have the power to keep. But I don't have the power to keep anything because I'm going to have to die and leave it. So in other words, would you think that your things were yours if you knew that there was someone who could come and take them away at any time and didn't have to answer for it? That's not really property. If someone can just come and take all your stuff, that's not really yours. It's just stuff that someone is letting you have for a while. Well, guess what? There is a something that is going not to take your possessions away from you, but to take you away from your possessions, and it's called death. And that is 100%, one out of one die. One out of one have to leave everything that they've accumulated in this life. So in other words, possession itself in this world is actually an illusion. Every person alive on the face of this earth today is completely poor in the sight of God. They do not have any real possessions. They have things that they're allowed to use and enjoy by God and by the government and by other people. But those are not really possessions. Even your own body is not really a possession. the most essential thing to your life is not really yours, because once again, you can't keep it. The moment you die, it goes in the grave. You don't have control over it anymore. You are a spirit. There was a time in human history when people had real possessions. And that was in Genesis chapter 1, before the fall. Yes, we're going back to Genesis. We always go back to Genesis. Yes, we do. In chapter 1, and beginning of verse 27, beginning of verse 26, I'm sorry. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food." So God gave the earth to man as a possession. So God is the ultimate power. There is no power greater. If he says, "I'm giving this to you," then that is yours, because there's no one who could take it away from you, because there's no one greater in power than God. So if God gives you a possession and says, "Here, this is yours," that is a true possession. But guess what? We lost it. Because man believed Satan's lie. And he lost the dominion that he was supposed to have over the earth. So he lost the only possession that he really had, which was dominion over the earth given to him by God. And ever since then, we've been trying to fill that void that was left by the loss of our relationship with God and the loss of enjoyment of all of his gifts with substitutes. During World War II, there was a shortage of just about everything in Europe, and people had to come up with substitute this and substitute that. The German word was ersatz, and there was ersatz coffee, which I understand tasted basically like mud. And I'm not sure what it was made of. I knew that at one time. Burned something or other, I think. And it was really terrible. But that was all that anyone had, and they'd rather have that than nothing. And this is how we are as human beings. Even though we realize, if we stop and think about it, that these possessions and this stuff that we try to accumulate in our lives to make us happy, it's not the real thing, but it's better than nothing. So we're just going to do that because what else are we supposed to do? Well, Jesus came to show us what else we're supposed to do. But most of the world is still stuck on the ersatz, on the substitute, on the fake. It has been observed by someone, actually read this in a chess magazine years ago. This guy was quoting a young friend of his who said, "You know, the vast majority of people in this world are living trying to distract themselves from the fact that they're going to die." Which is a very astute observation, for I think she was a 14-year-old girl. I don't know what she proceeded to do with that observation, but it's a very good observation. We're just trying to make meaning, trying to make ourselves happy for what little time we know that we have in this world. And John speaks of it this way in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. He says to us believers, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." So what we need to understand, and it's difficult for us, we have to see with an eye of faith, that the eternal is actually what is real. Because that endures. This physical world, which seems real, the things that we can touch and taste and smell, and see with our eyes. Those are not really real because they are temporary. Paul says we don't look on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen, because the things that are seen are temporary, the things that are not seen are eternal. All of the world since the fall in the Garden of Eden have been concentrated on this phony path to happiness or blessedness. We're trying to accumulate substitutes for the possessions that we lost, making ourselves feel like we have things because we've lost the real thing. So we're accumulating fake things. I believe that the one who is poor in spirit is the one who truly knows he has nothing. Now, that might be someone who is poor in worldly goods. I think it is more likely to be someone who is poor in worldly goods, because there's less anesthetic there. The curse that came on man was to have to work and eat bread by the sweat of his face, to have opposition from thorns and thistles. Those who are closest to the results of that are the likeliest to realize, you know what? We're in bad shape. We've got nothing. We've got nothing that endures. But those who can insulate themselves from those effects, who don't have to work as hard, who can have a lot of stuff that they want and like, and make themselves feel kind of happy, they're less likely to realize how truly poor they are. Because once again, the reality is that everyone is. It's universal. It's inescapable. The only way to not be poor, to have the true riches, to have possessions, is to have the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Why would the poor in spirit be blessed? Why would it be a good thing to wake up to the fact, to lose your anesthetic and wake up to the fact that I've got nothing? My life is meaningless. All this stuff that I'm surrounded with is going to rust and break down and mold and get old and be thrown out with the trash, and I'm going in a hole in the ground. Why would that be good? Why would that be a blessed state? Because you realize that you have nothing, and that gives you a capacity for what God wants to give you. Because the gospel is good news. Remember, how did Jesus preach the gospel? What was the good news that he announced? The kingdom of heaven has come near. It's available. It's accessible. It's being offered to you. The real has come to take the place of your fakes. But what if you don't know it's fake? What if you've convinced yourself this is all there is, and I'm as happy as I'm ever going to be with the stuff that I've got, and that's just a promise from God. I don't even know if that's real or not. You may not take him up on it. You may miss your opportunity to have everything handed to you. The kingdom of heaven, what is real, what is eternal, is being offered to us as it were on a silver platter. We can have that if we let go of the fake. And that is why those who are poor in spirit, those who know that they have nothing, are blessed. Imagine for a moment that you live in a country that is not as economically stable as the U.S. This has actually happened. And in that country, the government suddenly decides to demonetize the currency. Now, that's a fancy word that just means the money becomes worthless. The government just says, you know what? We're not going to honor this currency anymore. Now, this usually happens at the end of a long cycle of hyperinflation. Most people would probably have some idea it was coming. But let's just suppose for a moment that for some crazy reason, this happened overnight. And the government secretly took a decision that they're not going to honor the currency anymore. And let's suppose that you are one of the ones that happens to know that, and no one else does. what would you do? Well, if you were sensible, you'd spend that money as fast as you could. You'd go to the store and you just pile a grocery cart. Maybe you'd buy some gold. You'd buy anything that had actual worth. You'd use those soon-to-be-worthless dollars or Zimbabwean whatevers to buy things that were worth something. This is actually a very good illustration, and one that Jesus used himself, or similar to one that Jesus used himself, for those who know that the kingdom of heaven is where the real treasure is. Jesus gave this parable in Matthew 13:44. He said, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Now, what would most people think about this guy? They don't know that the treasure's there. They just know it's a field, it's a piece of ground. Well, he's selling everything he owns. They're like, "Well, that's stupid. Why is he doing that? Just a piece of dirt." No, it's not. But they don't know that. And this is what I believe that it means to be poor in spirit. It is recognition of the essential poverty of the human condition. It's recognizing, it's knowing the fact that the currency of this world is going to be worthless. In fact, it is already worthless. So what do we do with it? We spend it as fast as we can to get the things that are actually worth something. We don't hold on to it. We don't hoard it. We don't pile it up. How stupid would that be? You know the currency is going to be worthless tomorrow once the government announces that it's been demonetized. So you go out, "Well, I'm just going to get as big a pile of that as I can. And sit on it because this just makes me feel really wealthy. I've got millions and millions of it." Well, what difference does it make? It's not worth anything. You'd be very foolish. But that's exactly what the vast majority of the world is running after. They're trying to get as many of those worthless dollars as they can. Because I just feel so wealthy because I got a shopping basket full of billions and billions of Deutschmarks. Dude, it's just paper. Tomorrow you're going to stick it in the fire to try to keep yourself warm. That's what the things of this world are. And those who know that, remember, we're only on the first step. But those who know that, they're in a position to do something about it. It has been well said that knowledge is power. And some of the most important knowledge that we can have is that we have nothing. Because that gives us the motivation to seek for what God has, and it also creates a capacity within our lives. It's an ongoing thing. It's not just something that you find out one day and you get it fixed. It's also an ongoing thing. I think one of the sweetest things I've heard come from a brother, it was actually a brother in Scotland, and once again, this was reported to me secondhand, of how he prayed one day, and he said, "Lord, I'm nothing and you're everything." I think that is a wonderful prayer. It'd be a wonderful prayer for all of us to pray every day. "Lord, I'm nothing and you're everything. I have nothing, you have it all, so will you pour yourself through me?" Because we don't get right now to have, not in this life, except in the sense that we are promised. We have the earnest of that inheritance. We have a down payment, the Holy Spirit of God, who is given to us as a guarantee of the possessions that will be ours in the future. So we will have possessions. We will be wealthy. But right now, we are simply conduits for the life of God. And Paul speaks of this, and I'm just going to close with this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because this summarizes it so well. Beginning in verse 1, "We then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. That's a series of paradoxes for you. Because the Christian life is a paradoxical life. From the perspective of the world, it seems like a contradiction, just like this very statement that we just looked at. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who have nothing. Or happy are those who know that they have nothing. Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven.